our songbook for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. Just remind you that in all of these psalms that we've looked at and the ones that are left, there are, if you like, steps or foundations that we use in our Christian life. Of course, because it's in the Old Testament, a lot of the imagery and a lot of the instances that it relates to is from the Old Testament. And no more so than tonight, and we will just need to understand where this psalm is coming from and how significant it was, particularly to the Jews who were going up to Jerusalem to one of the feasts, whichever one it would have been, praising God, and they were reminding themselves of the significant event in their history, which was so important to them. And it's why obedience, if you like, is the key word of this psalm. And it's like they sing the psalm, but behind it they've got Old Testament chapters all about the context. Now, we're not going to go for a long time in the context, but I do need to set it for you so that we will pick up the significance of why they sang this song. It's the longest of the songs the pilgrims sang, and it's thought to be the oldest. So obviously from the songs that they had put together, this was the one that they'd most probably been singing the longest. And you'll be relieved to know tonight, it falls into naturally two halves, which lends us to the fact that we're only dealing with half of it tonight. So when Anne-Marie was reading all the verses, there's no way we're going to deal with that tonight. We're going to deal with the first half. So as soon as we've read all the verses, let's just read the half that I want us to focus on tonight. It's just the first 10 verses. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord, made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Your Bible, it's got the words J-A-A-R, jar, but the other name for that in the Bible is Kiriath Jearim. You'll understand why I've made that, you're aware of that. But they heard of it, and they said, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The second half of that, obviously, is the going up. Let us go to his dwelling place. Worship at his foot. It's something they were able to do as they went up to Jerusalem because of David's obedience to the word of God. That's why they praised God for this. So the first half of the psalm is really focusing on the fact of this incident in Israel's history, and it's there to illustrate how important it was for the Jewish nation, and obviously for us, to do what God says, to obey. The second half of the psalm, which we'll deal with the next time I talk on this, will actually help us, if you like, within ourselves to nurture, if you like, this hope that we have that we will continue in obedience. So that's the second part. But let's deal with this event that was so significant. Now, if you are really interested, four chapters actually in the Old Testament that you can go back and read at your leisure. 1 Samuel 5 and 6, that was the event where the ark was lost. 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13, relating about how it was found and how it returned to Jerusalem. And of course, this part is all commemorating that major event. Eddie, could you put up the picture for me, please? The whole of these events are all around this particular piece of furniture. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as you can see, is a rectangular wooden box made of acacia wood, measuring by 4 feet by 2.5 feet. It was overlaid with gold, and at the end of each lid there was a cherub. If you wonder what a cherub is, that was the presentation that God gave to Moses when he was given the instructions to build this. And the lid was known as the mercy seat. And it was from between this, where this was put in the Holy of Holies, and when the priest went into that, God communed or spoke to his people from the mercy seat. So the ark was a symbol of God's presence. That's why God made the instructions in the desert for them to construct this in the tent of meeting. It was a symbol of God's presence. Now you'll see its significance of why that was so vital to the Jews. Obviously they couldn't see God actually, but he decided, I will give you the symbol of my presence. And of course, God's presence should always be in the center of the worship of the people. In the desert, in the tent of meeting, this building, this tent, not building, that's where the ark was. It was in the center of God's presence. Now, God's instructions were very clear. That's where it should be. And you pick it up as they moved around the desert. They carried all the portable temple with them, and it was always there in the center. It was in the middle of the encampment, because that's where God said, you must always have me in the middle of where you are and when you worship me. These instructions were Moses. So we now start to begin with words that God always expected to be obeyed as far as the Jewish nation were concerned. So what happened? There's the ark in Eli's time before Samuel. It was there where the nation was, the center of worship. So they were obedient to that. But you see what they did, and sometimes we tend to do this. They thought that was, and I use the word advisedly, some magic box. This is where God's presence is, so it's powerful. They mistook what God was really doing. So what did they decide to do? They were having a battle. The Philistines were fighting them. And so they thought, well, what we'll do, we'll take the ark out of where it should be, and we'll take it onto the battlefield, because this is a powerful symbol of God's presence, which it was, but they used it for the wrong purposes. And what happened? They lost the battle, and the Philistines captured the ark. Well, the Philistines had got the ark now, but it gave them an awful lot of trouble. Plagues and all sorts of things came upon them. And so they said, let's get rid of this. This is not really what we expected. So they sent it off on a cart driven by a couple of oxen. Let them go their own way. And where the oxen stopped, that's where the ark was. And that place was called Kiriath Jearim. And that's where it stayed. It didn't get back into the tent of meeting. That's where it stayed. And through the reign of Saul, and once David became king, he knew God's word. and he knew that the ark should be at the center of God's people. And he determined in his heart, and you've read the oath there, that he made to God, God, I'm going to obey your word, and I'm going to restore the ark to where it should be. In fact, David went a bit further. He wanted to build a temple, a building. God wouldn't allow him to do that. Solomon had to do it. But then it goes on that he went down to Kiriath Jearim, and they brought, eventually, after a few hiccups on the way, back into Jerusalem, that had recently been captured by him. Jerusalem wasn't the capital before this. David had won the battle. He captured the Jerusalem. And so the ark was now back where it belonged. And that's why this psalm is all about obedience. You know, it all started going wrong the moment the Jewish nation thought they knew better than God. And it didn't really go right, because they went through a lot of turmoil with Saul and all sorts of things, until David actually came and put God's word into action and obeyed it. And he made this solemn oath that he would not give up until his plan was realized. He would let nothing stand in his way from doing the will of God. That was his avowed intent, if you like. Calvin, who some of you may have heard of, made this comment about the knowledge of God. He said this: the true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. Do you know God? Calvin would say, show me your obedience. You can't hope to know God unless we are prepared to obey him. Even the first step of salvation was a step of obedience, of believing what God said and doing what he said, and following from that gate, God's grace came in to our lives. And as a Christian, as we go through life, an analysis, if you like, of why things go wrong is very often faced from the fact that we don't obey. If it was that we became Christians and we carried on in our Christian life and we always obeyed God's word, so many of the difficulties that we faced would never occur. During World War II, the Allied forces lost many battles in North Africa. It was not going well for us at all. And then a man called General Montgomery, who you've heard of, a professing Christian, was sent to remedy the situation. He soon found the reason for the failure. This is a very telling comment. It's got nothing to do with spiritual things. This is just a telling comment, the fundamental issue behind what was going wrong at that time, and it's this. Orders, he said, were being seen as a basis for discussion rather than action. Orders were being seen as a basis for discussion rather than action. I was determined to stop this state of affairs at once. Spiritualize that. God says something. How many times do we debate it with him? How many times do we sort of, well, God, do you really mean this? Is there another way around this, Lord? Can I do this another way? I know you're saying that, but really, Lord. And we fail. The battles are lost. We have the problems. God's word is very clear. This is not profound teaching tonight. It's very simple. If we obey God, we will save ourselves an awful lot of anguish in our Christian lives. God's instructions, what we find in here, God's instructions are not a basis for discussion. There's no discussion. Because God isn't going to change his mind. You know, we know this. It is not a basis for discussion. If God says it, I should do it. That's all there is to it. They are there to be obeyed. God's ark was intended to be in Jerusalem. It wasn't for discussion. That's where it should end up. And until somebody decided to do what God said, David in this case, the problems would just carry on. You can't pray yourself out of a problem if the root cause of it is disobedience. It won't work. Prayer is powerful. But disobedience immediately negates what God can do in your life. Because God's given us within us a power to obey. You see, obedience is a matter of the will. And I know, if Scripture's right, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And how many times do we say that? So although I may not want to obey, and that's sometimes the root cause, because by not doing what God says, it doesn't suit me and my plans. But the root, if I've got the power within me to obey, it's a matter of will. What do I choose to do? In fact, it's, you cannot say I can't do it. That's a denial of the power of God within you. It's more true to say, I don't want to do it. I don't want. You see, sometimes we pray, God give me power to help myself to do this. And I know why we pray that prayer, but actually the prayer's already been answered. It's the power within us. You see, if I can obey God, it's because I use my will to utilize the power that is within me. Because I want to do what he says. I say I'm a disciple of Jesus. A fundamental quality of a disciple is to do what the Master says. That's the definition of a disciple. We contradict ourselves. We say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but when he asks me to do this, I decide to do something else. Or I ignore it. Or I put it on the back shelf. We need to work that out in our Christian lives. You know, Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul was happy to sacrifice and to give gifts and to do all sorts of things. The one thing he seemed not to want to do was what God told him to do through Samuel. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we see these traits in ourselves. You know, we come to a realization sometimes a bit later in the day, but eventually we get there. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, all of this can smack of legalism. We're in the Old Testament. We're under the law. Now, this applies throughout Scripture. This is not being legalistic. Don't misread what I'm saying tonight. This is for children of God who've been bought with a price and have his spirit within us. This isn't anything to do with achieving your salvation. This is all to do with you leading the life that God wants you to lead. And that involves obedience. You see, in the world, if we talk like this, when they look at the Christian faith sometimes, and it's very often the way we portray it, they say, well, if I do this, I've got to do that, and I've got to do this, I've got to obey this, and I've got, as if obeying God is something that's going to restrict them. We've all had the conversations. And so their view of life, generally speaking, is, I want to do what I want to do. I want freedom. And they end up doing what they want to do and become more bound than ever. More bound than ever. Unfortunately, around us are so many people that are ensnared with their freedom of choice. that has led their lives into ruin, into all sorts of negative things. When we talk about obeying God, this is not something that restricts you. Why can I say that? God is not seeking to trap you, to restrict you, or restrain you. Let me ask you this question. Who designed us? Who actually put us together? We've been singing about it tonight. Who's the product of his mind? We are. It's like somebody who's made a car knows exactly how it works, and I decide, because I know better, that my car doesn't need oil in it anymore. It'll do well on vinegar, whatever. Okay? Or my wheels don't need to be round. Square will do fine, thank you. I'm over-egging the case, but the reality is, when we look at our lives sometimes, that's what we're saying to God. You see, when actually we do what God wants us to do, that's what our lives were created for. So the moment we come into line with God's instructions, and we don't like these sort of words, but they're necessary, instructions, oh no, that's not freedom, that's not how you... When we do as God designed us to do, what happens? Your life is performing at 100%. Like your car, if you do what the manufacturers say. You see, sometimes our message needs to steer people into that understanding. You know, outside of Christ, people think obedience is something that will prevent them. That is true. But coming to Christ and then living your life according to God's blueprint is totally freedom. We are not a restricted people. We're the freest people alive. We are, because we obey God, because we do what God wants us to do. We are here to carry out his purposes. That's why God's decided to leave us on this planet after we became his children and not take us immediately to heaven. We are here to carry out his purposes. He is not here to carry out ours. You need to think that through. We are here to carry out his purposes. That means if God says something in his word, by doing that, we will be carrying out his purposes. If we decide that in the word, well, it doesn't quite mean that, and that's the danger today, isn't it? It's all coming down to interpretation and things like that. It gives us that excuse, if you like, to say, well, God doesn't really mean that. Yes, he does. God means everything that he says in his word. And the only time that we will find ourselves trying to challenge God's word, we might not consciously say we do, but that's what we're actually doing, is when we want to do something that isn't in accordance with his purposes. We will try and find justification for all sorts of things, but it will lead us into difficulties. It will lead us with problems. When we attempt to persuade God to follow us rather than us follow him. You know, when I was putting this message together, I thought, God, this is just so straightforward. I don't really need to preach or we need to just do what God says. Everything will be okay. Roughly speaking, that'll be right. That's as profound as I need to be tonight. But I know in our lives how many times we trip over because we are who we are. And we sometimes don't realize within us the power that God has put into our lives for us to use our will to obey him. You know, sometimes we're more interested in God coming along to endorse our plans. And there is a legitimacy in that. We do plan things and we ask God to move through those, and that's right. But if sometimes we're asking God to endorse a plan that we're not sure whether it's his will or not, really the prayer is a little bit suspect. And we need to understand that we should not be looking to endorse our plans, but rather seeking his. Sometimes in our time of prayer, you know, time is well spent letting God speak to us and tell us what his plan is. Because there's a guarantee, if you like, in that, that if it's God's plan, we by our will choose to obey that, the outcome is going to be right. And once the ark was back in Jerusalem, God's presence was there, and things started to move. It didn't carry on like that forever, because as I say, disobedience creeps in again. But at that point, there was a lot for these pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to remember and to praise God for. So this psalm focuses on David's concern to give the ark a permanent home. That's what it focuses on, because of how important, I think, I've tried to illustrate this was to the presence of God within the nation. And of course, the background I've given you in Samuel and Chronicles, as they were singing this psalm, what it would do, it would bring to their memory the story. And with all its negatives and its positives and the outcome that happened because of David's obedience, that God was again able to be where he should be in the nation. In the Old and the New Testament, there's an awful lot that's written there that we can look at and then review our lives. Now, we see examples of how people live their lives, good and bad. We see outcomes of people's actions, good and bad. And that's why the Bible is quite a hefty book, that we can reevaluate, if you like, sometimes situations that we're in purely, not by looking at the spiritual aspects of it, but by the examples of the lives that God chose to include in the Bible. They're not there by chance. They're not just nice stories. They're there for us to sometimes say, well, I'm going down this particular route. Is there somewhere, and maybe in the Bible there's the same issue. It'll be a general issue. But you'll start to see, if you let the Bible speak into your lives, why sometimes things are going wrong. Oh, I'm just like such and such a body. That's what they did. And the Old and the New Testament give us that information so that we can understand their situations and decisions. That's why, you know, they're not sort of the fill-ins between the spiritual verses. God decided when he put this word together to say, my people need to see practical examples of how things happen in their lives, for good and bad. And so the examples are there for us. Throughout the Bible, God has put that for us. You see, without this sort of history, we're at the mercy of our own ideas and rationalizations. That word rationalization is a bane on the life of the church. That trying to make the Bible fit the situation. I'm not going to go into all the details of where we are in our society today, where we have situations where we now stand at a point where things to us are so obviously against God's word, if we read God's word clearly. So obviously we are in those positions. And yet, where did they all start? With a slight rationalization. Somebody said, oh, well, does it quite mean this? And then that gathers some momentum, and people say, no, it doesn't. It means this, and it means that. And unfortunately for us, we're well past not the point of no return, but our society has only one hope. And I don't see a lot of evidence in a lot of church input into society to actually say to society, this is wrong. Because now we are at a place where our society sees nothing wrong in it. And can even read the same word that we read and come out with a different outcome. The God of this world has blinded the eyes. So the church has a very strong position to take. And I don't mean strong in beating people over the head, but I mean to be the people, God's people, who show what happens, if you like, when we do obey God, when we do actually do what God says. God gave some advice to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. He said to Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. The New Living Translation says godly ways. Ask for the godly ways. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. And I don't mean way, way back, because we can go right to the beginning of the Bible, but even the New Testament now of our ways in the past. But you see, the modern pressure on us is we need to update. We need actually to bring things up to date. You know, this is old-fashioned, what we stand for as Christians. God's advice was we should stand at the crossroads, and the road we should take, he uses the word ancient paths, but it means godly ways. We need to take those choices, because therein we will be able, if you like, to be to the world what the world needs. What the world certainly doesn't need is a church that starts to amend its positions to accommodate where they are coming from. That's rationalization. We have got to be a people who accept that what God says, without a debate and discussion, like Montgomery said, not for discussion, but to do. If you like, that is obedience. That is doing what God wants us to do. This book reveals to us how we should live and how we shouldn't live. And I can't excuse that, because it may not be acceptable to people's hearing in a general society, but I cannot, and I don't need to, and I shouldn't, make excuses for what it says. Because I will be doing people no favours by doing that. The only way is to know what God says and to obey it. And I know that to be true. If they want freedom and release and ability to fulfil their potential, my responsibility is to let them know that in the right sort of way. The moment I start to try and come alongside, because that's being friendly, that's being nice, that's not coming over as some sort of ogre, is the moment I lead them further away from God, the nearer to him. And I know it's difficult. There is that part about us that we don't want to upset people, and we shouldn't go out of our way to do so. But Jesus himself said that he will come and divide. He will come and divide purely on the basis that there will be those who want to do what he says, and that will put them in opposite feelings to the ones who don't. And what's the outcome of that? There will be antagonism. And we've seen that, haven't we? We're seeing you stand for what God's word says. It's a good measure, actually, if we see sometimes how much we stand for God, how much antagonism are we facing. Because we don't want to be that way. Neither should we. But, you know, that is where we are. I don't think I help anybody by trying to soften up what God's word says. And I mean that in the right sense. I think it's far more positive and helpful to people to realize that the potential of their life is really fulfilled in doing what God says. He isn't seeking to restrict or to bind them. He's seeking to set them free. So we, as Christian pilgrims, like the Jewish Christians going up to Jerusalem, should walk along, if you like, the well-worn paths that obedience in history has shown us. That's where we should be walking. You know, there isn't a new path outside of the Bible. There is a new and a living way in Jesus Christ. And that's the way we should be following. But Jesus fulfilled all the word of God when he came. The scripture that we have in front of us is full of truth and information. So some of these obscure stories we read sometimes, oh God, why have you taken me into this? Or why are my notes taking me there? Well, sometimes there's something in that that might just speak into your life. Let the Spirit of God do that. Eugene Patterson, who wrote The Message, referring to this part of the psalm, says that this psalm roots obedience in fact and keeps our feet on the ground. Obedience, so crucial to our lives. Karl Barth, and I only know this because it's a quote I've seen, he was a Swiss theologian, 1800s. And this to me was such a profound statement in the basis of what I've just been saying. I'll read it as it says. It says, each act of obedience by the Christian, each act of obedience, according to God's word, by us, is a proof of the reality of what we testify. Isn't that profound? I will tell people I believe in the Word of God. I stand by the Word of God. And the moment I disobey the Word of God, in those eyes, if I do it in their knowledge, or they see it coming, I have, if you like, undermined everything that I testify to. You see, very often our words can be the right words, and our lives are the wrong lives. And is it any wonder that people out there can be confused? Obedience should be fairly straightforward for us as Christians. But if people see, and so the church, this is where we need to be, if people see that we are a people who accept what this Bible says and rule our lives by it, it'll antagonize them or it will challenge them. Those are the only options you face. There's no middle ground in our witness and our testimony. But if you stand where you stand on the Word of God, there are two outcomes: antagonism or a changed life. Somebody who's challenged. Somebody who is made to think through what they see happening in your life. I don't run after antagonism, but I tell you this, if I do stand on the Word of God, I shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And the other thing I'll say very quickly, I don't wear that as a badge of honor. Because God's love is poured out to everybody. Antagonism, unfortunately, sometimes is a consequence. It might not have to be the final consequence, but very often antagonism can usually be the start of the work of God, because they go mentally disturbed, if you like, about what they're hearing and have to think it through. And the reason they have to do that is because they see you in your life and me in mine doing what we say. That's so powerful as a witness for God. And in fact, Paul did say, in his words, that we are letters read by everybody. May the letter they read over our lives be a letter that says, I obey God. Because in that is freedom, there is release, and there is satisfaction. We are reminded of what he has done in the past when we look at the Word of God. And that should instill in us a new hope and a confidence for the future. We see what God's capable of doing in his Word. We read about it. Our future is bright in him. He doesn't change. He doesn't vary. No shadow of turning in him. So for us as pilgrims, singing of this psalm activated faith's memory in the people walking up to Jerusalem. They said, yeah, look what God did when David chose to obey God. Saul didn't. Saul left the ark in Kiriath Jearim. It was there 20 years. Not a few weeks, 20 years it was left there. David came to the throne. One of his first acts, actually, was to establish it where it should be. And that must have thrilled them, because they were actually walking up to the temple where the ark was. For them, this was a vivid account of the outcomes of obeying God. It brought to them, brought home to them the fact that obedience has its root in Scripture, and this is a historical fact as well. So may God help us. That set the scene, really, of how important obedience is. The next time we look at this psalm, it's within us there is a hope to be built up that we just move in obedience in our Christian lives. May God help us. Amen.